We're in Galatians 3. So turn with me to Galatians 3. Last time we were down around verse 25, but I want us to go back up and make sure that we remember some of the things Paul's saying here. A lot of Paul's way of writing in this period, part of the book is argumentative. That is, he states propositions and argues in a tight fashion. But anyway, Galatians 3, of course, a lot of the people thought they could be saved in part by the ceremonial law, and a lot of people still think that, of course. Because remember, baptism is a hangover of the ceremonial law. And something a lot of people believe that we definitely should do, no matter what. And of course, Paul's against that, but I think it's important to understand that. Some people think they're going to be saved by their great morality. In a way, the Roman Church does that in part, because if you don't do certain things, you go to purgatory, nobody will say how long, and they don't really trust in Christ for salvation. So these sorts of things have dotted the landscape of Christianity for a long time. Remember Galatians 3:21, it says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. If there had been a law that could, I'm sorry, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." So he's saying, really, there's no way that you can obey a law or the law in such a way that you would deserve salvation. So we've talked about that some. Another passage I think we should look at ever so often, we mentioned this the last time we met, is in Romans 7. And Paul's admission that he had a real battle in his own heart and mind with covetousness. And I'm sure everybody here is old enough to understand what that means, have had that problem. We'd like a bigger TV, a better car, a better this, a better that. We could go down a list of things. Or who knows, maybe another game. Right? Whatever age you are, you've got things you want. And sometimes we notice what some other folks have, and we say, I want to be what he has. And at that point, you for sure have crossed the boundary of covetousness. And of course, Paul talks in Romans 7 about that. I don't want to do the whole thing, but I do think that it's interesting that Paul in Romans 7:1 says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law." In Paul's day, who is it that knew the law? Jewish folks. The law of Moses. So Paul in Romans 7:1 is actually making a little plug there, because by and large, Gentiles didn't even think about law. And it's very interesting how many pagan religions are as anti-law as they can be. When you start looking at some of the things the Hindus say and do and others, you realize they have no understanding of law. Then we come down to Romans 7, verse 7. So Paul talks about this. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" After all, the law brings out my sin, right? And he says, "Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' Sin seizing the opportunity," that is the sin within me, "seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." So the more people say don't do that, the more we kind of want to do it. Whether we commit it in our actions or just in our thoughts, we still commit it. Well, back to Galatians 3. We covered all that stuff last time, but I want us to recognize, exactly the fact that there is a place for the law, but not in salvation. The law tells us that we are sinners. And so as we look at what the law does, we become aware of the fact that we have sinned a lot. And we'll pause a bit as these folks can get their chairs. So we'll turn to Galatians 3. Okay, we're in Galatians 3, where we were last time, and I was sort of summarizing some of the things we said last time, which is just about a month ago. So we haven't been meeting that much, have we? Okay, Galatians 3. And we had looked at some of this last time. Verse 21, Galatians 3, 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. What's the problem? We enjoy sin too much. That's what he really says. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, may be given to those who believe. You know, there have been people over the years that have thought they had sinless perfection, and there's really not much you can do with them. When you're trying to tell people how to be saved, and the guy says, I've never sinned, I congratulate him and leave. I don't have a message for people like that. The Bible message is for people who have sinned, right? And people who think they haven't, you don't have a message for them. They'll find out where they die, when they die, what they really had coming. I don't know if I understand somebody like that, but Paul makes it very clear. We're prisoners of sin in our own lives. Now, we covered some of this last time. I just want you to be aware that it's here. And then he says, so that, verse 22, the scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. If somebody thinks they've never sinned, there's no reason for them to even talk about believing in Christ. They've already made up their mind that they're okay. Of course, the judge of all the universe hasn't said that, but that's what they've said. Then he says down here, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Everybody understand the logic Paul gives here? When you look at the law, and it says, thou shalt not covet, and you realize you're coveting, then you realize you have a problem. Until then, you don't realize you have a problem. It's kind of like the student who thinks he's been studying, and then he gets an exam where he gets a failing grade, and he realizes, whoops, I have a problem. Well, we all have a failing grade when it comes to our lives. And the law shows us our failure, if we'll read it that way. See, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now notice we're not made perfect by anything but faith in Christ. Now the Roman Catholics have a real problem. Because they think even if you've trusted in Christ, that's not good enough. You've got to do this and this and this and this. And ultimately when you sin, you're going to spend time in purgatory even if you're saved. Now purgatory is just a temporary hell. They don't have a single Bible verse to support that, but that's what they think. So they don't even understand faith in Christ. There are all sorts of people who think we can lose our salvation. Well, they don't understand that either. So here in Galatians 3, Paul talks about us as being trapped by the law, and it's faith that releases us from this prison that the law puts us in because of our own failure to live for the Lord. Now we're ready to begin the next part that we were in, Galatians 3:25. Now, the Bible takes an attitude here that we need to read in some of the translations being better than others. And that is the law is kind of a teacher that shows us what's wrong. He says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Well, the phraseology is a little different than that. You see, in the household of the New Testament times, children, even in very wealthy families, were raised by someone else. And this other person might be very mean. And during the time they're little children, they really don't differ from the slave. They're, even though they're marked out to inherit the farm, so to speak. And So the law sort of shows us that we have these problems. And he says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of this person who's overlooking our life. And that's a very important thing to understand. So we are brought up, we recognize sin through the law, and then once we trust in the Lord, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. It's formed its purpose. That doesn't mean we shouldn't preach on morality and all that kind of stuff, but it's just an awareness that the law never made us righteous. Only the work of Christ makes us righteous. And in fact, turn with me briefly to John 16, 8 and 9. John 16, 8 and 9. It says, when he is come, that is, the Holy Spirit is come. Now, there's an interesting way in which the Trinity are given to us in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it was primarily the Father that was spoken of. We have some glimpses of Christ from time to time. The angel that speaks to others, the angel of God in the Old Testament is Christ, by the way. And then there's the Spirit. But by and large, the Old Testament, it's the Father who's in charge all the time. And then, of course, during Christ's earthly ministry, it's Christ. And then John 16:8 is talking about the Holy Spirit. And you can tell that by the context. He says, and when he has come, that is, the Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. And then he goes on with and expresses the rest of that. So that's the major work we can see in the Holy Spirit today. Now, some people think it's primarily gifts, but that's not for us today. It was certainly there for the day of Pentecost. But we certainly have this business that he is the one that shows us that we are truly sinners. Remember, most of the people in this world take most of the things the Bible calls sin and says, but that's fun. Who cares? That's most of the world. Not everybody. Most of the world. It's amazing the difference that the Bible has on those who have let it influence their lives even a little bit, because they have a recognition of what sin is. If you ever talk to anybody from other faiths, you'll sooner or later find out they don't really have a concept of sin as the Bible presents it. They may talk about being nice to their fellow man and all that, but that's just the beginning. It's their attitude toward the Lord that makes a huge difference. And that's something they really don't understand. They don't have a concept of it. Charles Baker, in his book on Galatians, says this about Galatians 3:25. He says, it would be nearer to the intended meaning, that is, of the Greek, to say that the law was a disciplinarian until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has arrived, this disciplinarian is out of a job. So the law serves a purpose. And that's why there really does need to be some hellfire and brimstone preaching to people. The wages of sin is death. We need to tell people that. People aren't just coming to Christ to get richer. By the way, a lot of people present it. Your life is going to be so much nicer when you become a Christian. Paul's life wasn't. He never knew what persecution was until he became a believer. When you think about it, he was on the other end of it. He never knew what it was like to be on that end of things. We really don't know what it's like. And by the way, our country is getting more pagan every year. They've come to the point now where you're never supposed to, in any science class, tell people that evolution might be wrong. It doesn't matter what your degrees are or anything else. People are getting fired for that sort of thing, by the way. And I may have mentioned last time the story, it's a true story, about a very well-respected person who was an expert in marine animals. He had joined the staff in this country. It's on the East Coast somewhere. I'm not sure where. And then in a private conversation, he had a conversation with his boss. And they talked about their viewpoint toward creation evolution. He was fired the next day. Completely against the law. He may actually have a court suit because his boss was dumb enough to give him the reason. See, in this case, if you're going to be mean like that, you better not give anybody a reason or they can sue you. And he might actually expect him to get at least $500,000 out of it. Well, that doesn't take care of the rest of the earnings of a guy that's in his 20s. But that is going on a lot. A few years back, there was a biology professor at the University of Texas in Waco who made a point on his website to say that he would give nobody a letter saying how good they were unless they could come and say to him, absolutely, they believe in evolution, no questions asked. Otherwise, he would never give them a letter. Well, you can imagine when creationists found that, all kinds of emails went to the leadership of the school, and he was asked to take that out of his website. He never said he took it. He never said he changed his mind. They just want to play politics. So that's what this is. This is what it's talking about. That we were, with faith is come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law at all. And by the way, another thing, Ephesians 2:15, turn with me there for a brief instant. Ephesians 2:15. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Now there he's talking about something with the Jew and Gentile. But our interest here is to point out that the law was something that stood there against us. And then thanks to the work of Christ, it stands as something that now we don't have to worry about in a sense. That doesn't mean we live immoral lives, but we don't have to worry about it in the other way because of the blood of Christ. Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2. Let's start with verse 13, since in this translation it begins a paragraph. When you were dead in your sins, and by the way, this is an important thing to emphasize it because the Bible emphasizes it, and we'll say more about this as time goes on. But the Bible pictures those who are not saved as dead. Does everybody understand that? Dead. When I was at the university, there was a man on our board, a creationist. He was Lutheran and taught at a school in St. Louis. By the way, because of his Christian stand, they would never make him a full professor, even though he had a ton of publications. And he said, whatever he wants to know, just how much people don't like the gospel, he would go down to the morgue and offer dollar bills to the corpses. Right? That's a good illustration. Because, you see, before we're saved, we're dead. And you can look at a dead person all you want and show him the way out. And what can a dead person do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So that's a good illustration of what he says. So when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. Everybody get the drift of that? God made you alive. See, some people think we sort of make ourselves alive. You know, we say if we trust in the Lord, we'll be alive. How can a dead person trust in the Lord? There's something that has to come before that. You may not be aware of it. Doesn't matter. God has to make you alive. And then you can trust in the Lord. Okay? God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. What's that written code? Mosaic law. It doesn't mean it's not a good moral standard. But we don't stand under condemnation with it because we're covered by the blood of Christ. With its regulations, that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Everybody understand how important that cross is? They're all... What?
Powers and authorities or who?
No, but the cross is, because the cross became the way he triumphed over the powers and authorities. Satan wants you on his side. The cross kicks Satan out of the equation, so to speak.
But who did he disarm? Who are the powers and authorities?
The ones that want to, I don't know what your, maybe you have something here haven't seen in it, but what it is, I think the idea here is that the powers and authorities, which is the two leading you know, the branches, the highest ranking officers among the angels, whether good or bad. And of course the bad ones are out to get us. And so we do indeed fight a warfare with them, but they've been disarmed by the cross. So Satan can come and say, I know your heart. I know what you've done. I know what even some of the things you've thought about, though he can't really read your mind. You have to somehow vocalize it. And the cross is still there. The cross stands as the way in which Satan was defeated. Does everybody understand that? Because that's really what the gospel is all about. How are you saved? And he was triumphed over that in the cross. And let's see. And in verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you what you eat or drink with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, and we could keep going on that. But it's just very important for us to understand the ordinances that God gave us, both the ceremonial law and the other things, the moral law. The cross took it all. Some people keep wanting to bring those ceremonies back in, but God says, no way. We already read parts of Romans 7 in our summary of what went on before, but just to underscore it, look with me at Romans. You know, the law is a very powerful thing in the Scriptures. And if you look at it from God's standpoint, you look at it and say, I can't do anything about it. I already did those things. I can't walk before a judge if I commit a crime and say, you know, Your Honor, I'm really sorry about all that. And you can say, well, sorry you did it. But you see, Christ bore our penalty, and that's what's so important. Romans 7, Paul at the beginning, we looked earlier at the later part of it, he says, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law. Again, I think that's evidence that some of his readers were Jews that were familiar with the Old Testament law. By the way, there is one thing that we often don't bring up. But when it comes to the criminal code, the civil code, and the Mosaic law, you realize that's the only example we have in history of how God would have a country run. So one can make an argument that it's good that our laws be patterned after that. Unfortunately, a lot of them aren't patterned after that anymore. But that was the goal of some of the founders of the country. He says, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So here he's bringing in the thought that the law ties our hands. Certain behavior we can't do. And then, of course, he's still, my brothers, you also die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. You should read the whole seventh chapter sometime, but I want us to look at Romans 6 for a minute as well. Romans 6, verse 11. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. And we're honest about it. We have wrong thoughts all the time. I don't mean every single second, but pretty close. Right? And when people talk about their good deeds outweighing their bad deeds, I just pull out a piece of paper and say, well, how many times do you sin a day? Now let's multiply that how old you are. Knock off the first 5 years because you didn't know anything then. And then you hold up this thing to somebody my age and see how many millions of sins do you have to have before you deserve the lake of fire, right? It's just very instructive. If somebody walks in to a court of law in our country and admits to as many breaking of the American law that we have done with God's law, it's over. Don't get a defense attorney. It's not worth it, right? That's what he does here. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. So we're under grace because of the work of Christ. And whatever else you want to say, we sin a lot. If it weren't for Christ, we'd be going straight to hell. And there's no nice way to put that. You cannot sugarcoat the gospel. You cannot have, and that's the reason really when you think about it, our message is one that's going to be hated more and more in this culture. Even today, there are lots of people that call themselves evangelicals that never give the gospel. That's not an evangelical. I suspect it's a lost person on their way to hell. Wouldn't you? If you're given the gospel to preach and you don't preach the gospel, you just tell people, I want you to have a good time. I want you to be happy. Isn't that what people say? I know a certain young man with a very large church that says that and always has a nice smile on his face. Is that the message of the Bible? No, it's not. That's not the message at all. And so we are dead to sin, but alive to Christ, and we need to understand that. Verse 15 says here, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Somebody says, well, I'm under grace. I don't need to worry about the law. I'm going to have a blast. He says, by no means. The Greek's a little stronger than that. It's kind of like what a ghastly thought. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads, to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You all understand the way he puts it here. You're either slaves to sin and unaware of righteousness, or you're slaves to righteousness and freed from sin. Because at every instant in your time, in your life, you're either doing one or the other. You're either sinning or living for the Lord. And there's no way to get away from that. So the Bible's very, very clear on that. And we would be remiss when we see this kind of stuff if we didn't say, are you really sure you're saved? That's a very important question. And we go to church and never hear the gospel. We go to church and never respond to the gospel. Just real quickly before we join Galatians, look with me for a minute at Romans 3. Romans 3. Make sure you know this verse. These are good verses to memorize, by the way. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you don't think you've sinned, you cannot be saved. If you do realize you've sinned, then you understand what predicament you're in, or can be in, depending on whether you've trusted the Lord or not. That's a very, very important thing. And by the way, I would say primarily in our country that started out with Christian roots, almost nobody believes this anymore. Is that a fair thing? How many people are conscious of the fact that we are sinning machines instead of saintly machines? Most people. Romans 6:23. Sometimes people call this the Roman road because it's just a few verses in Romans tells you how to be saved. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Just having a sinful disposition means that you deserve to go to the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, without Christ, there is no answer to sin. There is no answer to judgment. No way. Religions all over the world try to deal with that problem. And unless they have Christ in the picture, it isn't dealt with. It's not there. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, there are a number of folks out there that think they're preaching the gospel and say that we never need to realize that Christ is to be our Lord. Now, I don't know what Bible they're reading. I've read some of their articles. But there's a whole contingency like that. and they call what I believe the Lordship Gospel, and that works. Let them say that. When you turn to Christ, you recognize Him as our Lord. I don't know how you can recognize Him as our Lord without the attitude of submission. Is that clear to everybody? There is something about submission. It's the Gospel. It's just not, oh, I'm glad you died on the cross. Thank you, goodbye. That's not the Gospel. That's not the Gospel. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, our Lord has a lot of meanings. Our Master. An awareness that He's the God of the universe. You know, there's a very interesting verse in Colossians 1. It says, by Christ, everything in the universe holds together. Now, you know, we know enough physics now to know what that means. In part, at least. Can you imagine that? When we had the atom bombs, what we did was found a way to mess up that atom so it goes apart and has and releases energy. But He holds that atom together. I mean, it's a powerful thing when you think about it. You and I couldn't even think of beginning that. That's what He does. He's our Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. Romans 10:9. And I want you to make sure in your own heart that you understand what it means to be a believer and you have indeed trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9. Verse 8, for example, says this. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. By the way, you can absolutely say this. If somebody does not accept the doctrine that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead, they are lost. I don't care how many Christian churches they belong to. Anybody clear on that? There's no escaping it. This is the heart of the gospel. For it is your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. By the way, this verse has a very interesting... Let me read on some more. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, that's just a strengthening of the passage. But I want you to see something here that's really unusual. It's not really has to do with our lesson in Galatians. How then shall they call on the one they have not believed? And how shall they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching to them? Every one of your friends, if they've not trusted in the Lord, are going to hell. There's no nice thing about that. And how are they going to hear it unless you tell them? You understand what I mean? Now, it doesn't mean you do it in a foolish way. There's the story of a barber in California years ago that was from another culture, and he'd had a message like this, and he learned he was supposed to tell people the gospel, so he thought, how can I really get people across the fact that they need to know this? So he put on the ceiling, "Are you ready to die?" Well, his first server comes in on Monday. He wants to shave. They get back in the chair, and he has this knife up there, and he says up there, "Are you ready to die?" He says, "I'm getting out of here." Now, that's not the good way to witness. But at least he tried. I gave him credit for that. At any rate, without someone who takes the word to them, it doesn't mean they are, quote, a preacher or, quote, an evangelist. It just means they're a Christian that's concerned about another person's soul. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And God sends us all to go out and tell people the truth. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There's an interesting part in the next few verses I want to just mention to you. It's not a part of Galatians. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And by the way, that's in Isaiah 53. And he says, most of these people haven't even heard the message. And he's talking about Israel. Interesting enough, at least when I was a kid and knew some folks that were having ministry among the Jews, there were two passages that the Jews would not talk about. Daniel 9, which foretells the day of the death of Christ, and Isaiah 53. This is Isaiah 53. And to this day, I heard a testimony on one of the Christian programs not too long ago about a man who came to Christ, a Jewish fellow. And as kids, he asked his rabbi about Daniel and about Isaiah, and he wouldn't answer the question. He says, "You're not old enough." When he became 20 years old and had a college degree, he decided he was old enough, and the rabbi still wouldn't tell him. So he started reading the verses more and became a believer. So Isaiah does bring people to the Lord that don't understand much else, because it talks about the death of Christ, and it's in an Old Testament setting. Verse 17 goes on. So verse 16 is talking about how the Jews get the truth. They read the Bible. They read the Old Testament. They have the Old Testament. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. This is talking about other folks. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. What in the world is that talking about? He talks as if the whole world has already seen the message. And he quotes from Psalm 19. Well, let's go and see what Psalm 19 is all about. Psalm 19. In fact, this passage here in verse 18 is a quote from Psalm 19 in verse 4. Psalm 19 in verse 4. And it's amazing how much God has given to people and how much they've distorted so they won't have to look at it. Psalm 19:4. He quotes verse 4. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. What in the world is that talking about? It's amazing. Look at verse 1. Go home and read Psalm 19. It's an amazing passage. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I mean, you can go out at night and look at all the stars and think of all that stuff that's going on, but there's more to it than that. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What's he talking about? The story from the stars. Story, but you better look up something that talks about it. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Does that make anybody think about anything they've heard about the stars? We call it the zodiac, by the way. And we think it's all it is a heathen thing. There are several books. One of the older ones is by a person named Bullinger, and there are a few others since, that point out the original message in those stars was the gospel. It is amazing that was always there. That was always there. I don't know what all tricks God has had to make sure people without excuse. But I know about 35 years ago, something like that, there was a book published in St. Louis, Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, talking about the gospel in the alphabet of the Chinese. And it's always been there. And it's amazing, because there's two other books Dr. Nelson has put together. She's an MD. She was a medical missionary to China. And it's just absolutely amazing. It boggles your mind. And I should show the slide sometime, because that's just another plain thing of saying God has left even the people we call heathen without an excuse if they just study what it has. And I got real excited about that book. I wanted to make slides for the folks in Columbia. And I could, boy, have you ever tried to write the Chinese characters? It's a mess. And one of my doctoral students shared an office with a Chinese fellow who, to my knowledge, is still a Buddhist. And so I went in there one time and was showing him that, and he was a Christian. And the Chinese fellow was there, and I said, I've got to ask you something. Put the word for spirit up here. I'm just curious about something. I'm reading a book about your alphabet. And when you write that word up there, there's three symbols that represent persons. And they look like little quickly drawn squares. I said, I've been told that represents three people. I said, yes. I said, this is your word for spirit, right? Yes. And then there's another one there that represents miracle worker. And he agreed that was it too. I said, I got a book here that tells me that's exactly what that means, but that represents the Christian doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who is a member of the Trinity. He read through the book. He made the slides for me. I said, was the book accurate? He said, yes, but I'm still a Buddhist. Well, it's like we have here in Romans, you know. God puts the truth there, and if they don't want it, they don't take it.
He's dead.
But what?
He's dead.
He's dead. That's right. He's like the corpse in the morgue. I've often wondered if he ever had second thoughts. But I'll tell you what, what God has done to make sure that people have a message is amazing. There are several hundred flood and creation stories by almost every tribe in the whole world. And they're there without excuse. It's just like what it says there in Romans. The zodiac is out there. What for? It was to show the gospel. Oh, that's a sidetrack. Let's get back to Galatians 3. But it's just marvelous. God has left people without excuse. Now, we're going to have to resurrect that talk and show it. It's just absolutely amazing how far it goes. Okay, back to Galatians 3. So you need to ask yourself, have you ever come to Christ for salvation based on his work on the cross, not on some notion that you're better than somebody else, because you're not. You may keep man's laws better, but we all flubbed up God's laws all over the place. So we have to remember that for sure. Okay, back to Galatians 3. My goodness, time is flying. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is right after he says we've grown up, we no longer need this person who's our charge. And he says, you are all sons of God. Now, the word sons of God, by the way, in Scripture, denotes a person who is a direct offspring from God. Okay? That's a very important thing to understand. You see, in that sense, Adam was a son of God, a creation of God directly. The angelic hosts were sons of God. But when it talks about us being sons of God, it means that our salvation was a direct creative act by God. Everybody understand that? Physically, you'd have to go back many generations to get our connection to Adam, who was created by God. But spiritually, you don't inherit faith from your parents or get it from someone else. It's something God puts in your heart that changes you. See, all who bear Christ's name, whatever they are therefore children of God. By the way, the Greek word is really sons. The word children has another meaning. But this is the full-grown son of God. And many people have pointed this out. I have Barnes notes here, but I've used my time up for other reasons, so I won't do it. But there's another thing to mention. What about those who have not come to Christ? Let me show you what John says. Many verses tell us about them. John 8, 38. Lots of verses in John like this. But what about these folks? John 8, 38. Now, I would recommend that you not read this verse to your atheistic evolutionary teacher. he'd want to get a grade. But this is what God says about these folks and about what we were once. John 8:38. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your Father. The things he said to these Jews that they did that were of unbelief, he says, it's because of your Father. Verse 44, who is their Father? You might read the whole passage when you get home. You belong to your father, the devil. The unbelievers, their father is the devil. What's that? That's pretty clear, by the way. Today, you're either of the devil or of the Lord. Now, there are some people out there that are very proud to be connected with the devil. You've seen some of these crazy atheists and some of the things they say. But salvation releases us from that. What Christ does in our heart, what the Holy Spirit does in our heart, releases us from that. But don't ever kid yourself. Those who do not know Christ are of their father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. This translation puts it this way. When he lies, he speaks his native language. Kind of like that. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So, when an unbeliever speaks lies, he's just doing what his father said. In fact, I remember as a teenager, the church I attended, that we always heard that if you marry an unbeliever, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. I think it's a good lesson for Christian young people to learn. You don't need to go around and marry the devil's kids, because there'll always be a problem. So, at any rate, that's what he says here, and there's all kinds of stuff here in John 8 that talks about the devil as our father, as those who do not know the Lord. But John 8:41. You are doing the things your own father does. See, that's what people do. They inherited something and they act like it. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And that's where Christ comes back and says, you are your father, the devil. Now, this is one of those groups that would like to have done something to him real fast. But everybody understand, he was giving them a very clear message that they did not want to hear. And of course, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, then you are of your father, the devil. Everybody clear on that? Can you make it any clearer? Christ made it very clear, and others brought it up as well. Let's see, back to Galatians 3, we're in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, sons of God, he said, refers to a direct creation of God by a person. And there are some very interesting things that sons of God have done through the years. And turn with me to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. These are angels who chose to do something really weird. You see, one of the things a lot of people have trouble accepting is that there's a cosmic battle going on at all times between God and Satan. Now, like somebody has said, I've read the end of the story, and God wins. That's the story we have here. But don't kid yourself, it's a very real battle, and Satan has not conceded defeat yet. He doesn't realize how many points he's behind. Genesis 6:1. Satan is out to destroy God. He did all he could to make sure that no one could come along and fulfill the prophecies and become the Messiah. He lost. He's still fighting. Genesis 6:1, way back, and this is what brought the flood. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. That means certain things happen about 120 years later. The fallen ones, or Nephilim, were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them, they were heroes of old, men of renown. And by the way, we find in Scripture their heights were very big. One of them had a bed that was 15 feet long, right? Goliath was one of these critters. When you look at the story of Goliath, it's an amazing story. Do you really think that you could have in the American Revolution some giant of a fellow with a sword and the whole army, the opposing army, was scared of that one person when they had hundreds of people that could rush him? I mean, I know how to rush a bunch, and a few people lose their life, but they win. Do you realize they wouldn't rush? That one guy, 12, 13 feet tall, was more than just 12, 13 feet tall. He was capable beyond anything you could imagine. And you read it at home. If you read the story, that David, who went against him, said, God will give us this battle. Same thing we have today. The world's shaking their fist at God all the time. And you and I can't win. God will win. God will do whatever He wants. That friend you have that you'd like to see come to the Savior, give him the gospel. What's the worst that can happen? They'd be your ex-friend. That's the worst that can happen. What's the best that can happen? They come to the Lord. Everybody understand that? It's not a difficult thing. It's just a recognition of what God has done. Well, we can say more about the sons of God, but we'll have to stop there. But it's in Genesis. It's in Job. It's all over the place. And they're out to defeat God all the time. And, of course, so we come back here to, I know another place I want to go to. I'm trying to see how we can, have we been about an hour already?
Another 10 minutes.
Okay, let's look a few more places. Turn with me to Isaiah 9 for a minute. By the way, Christ, as a member of the deity, is not the Son of God in the sense that we use it in the New Testament, because that's where he had his body given to him by the Holy Spirit through Mary. But there are some interesting passages here, because the question was raised about the word Son of God in the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting. Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born. Remember, to the Hebrew mind, child was a young'un. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Anybody wants to talk about whether the pre-incarnate, you know, back in the Old Testament, you know, Christ is called God, Yahweh, right here. He's called Jehovah a couple of places too, but here it's unmistakable. The child is born, the son is given, he'll someday rule the earth in a visible fashion. He's in charge now, but you don't see it. And his name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of course, we can't wait till that happens. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So Christ is called a son here. He's also called God and all this sort of thing. Not as clearly as we have in the New Testament. We call it Son of God almost every page, but certainly it's there. There's another incident, and of course, translators argue over it. It's in Daniel. It's in Daniel. By the way, Daniel and Isaiah are among the two most hated books of the Bible. That's one of the things that made the Dead Sea Scrolls kind of interesting, because there's a copy of Isaiah there that's essentially not different from anything that we have. You know, I've often wondered how I would be if I had these kinds of things facing me. I think some of us would be chicken, right? Oliver Cromwell, one of the leaders in the Anglican Church back when it was a real church, And he had signed something that he shouldn't have as a believer. And when the time came, and then he reversed himself and was a real testimony, he was going to get burned at the stake. He put his hand that he signed it. He said, "This is the thing that I used to sign that paper. I don't know if I could do that. Stick my hand in the fire before they nailed me up or whatever they did to him. Tied him up." But that was the right attitude. Because that signing, you know, saying that he was no longer believing in the Lord was wrong. And I'll tell you, if the persecution came now, are you able to stand? Only by the power of God, because in your own strength you can't. That's all there is to it. Daniel 3 is kind of interesting. Why do we bring all that? Well, in Daniel 3 we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar made this huge image. That's another whole three sermons. But this huge image. And they were supposed to bow down to this image. He made another image in Daniel 2. They were to bow down to it. Now, you cannot bow down to that and treat it as God when you believe in the Lord. I don't mean he had the New Testament. He didn't. And so in Daniel 3, that's what's going on here. And of Daniel's three friends are the ones here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the names that are used in verse 16. And I'll tell you, it's very hard to remember how to pronounce those names. There's a horrible little way of doing it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And with that, I can remember those three names. Otherwise, I can't even read them. It's horrible. They're in another language. They don't make any sense to me. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and somehow that crazy little thing makes it so I can pronounce it. Anyway, he replied to the king. These are three guys. By the way, when these guys were taken out of captivity, they were teenagers. So you young folks, think about this. They were called on to take their stand as very young but promising people. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. He said that if they didn't bow down before it, they'd be thrown in the furnace. If we were thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. By the way, he didn't say he will save us from it. He is able to. See, that's leaning on the power of God. There are people all over this world that die for the cause of Christ. And you can bet money they don't die nice deaths. We all know what the Muslims do. It's been in the tube and everything else. They don't just do that with soldiers. They do it with Christians too. So we have to remember that. That may happen here. If you look at the Bible, find America in prophecy. It's hard to find it. I looked up Ernest Stone, somebody was writing, and said, maybe that's it, but I don't know. He says, if we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. For whatever reason, you find yourself in a Muslim country. Even telling someone else the gospel is a crime for which you can be beheaded. Are you going to be willing to tell others of Christ? I think that's a sobering question. Anyway, he goes on to say, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the stronger soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So that was a hot furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And here's where you have an interesting problem with the translation. You see, when it talks about a son of God, it uses the plural, Elohim. That's the word that's used for God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. So some will put this as like a son of the gods. Others will say like the son of God. Personally, I think that's the only one that makes sense. If the other's right, it's just an angel. But I think it's Christ himself. Whatever, all of a sudden he says, we threw three guys in there, and now there's four up, and they're having a conference. They're walking around talking like nothing's happening. If I were Nebuchadnezzar, I'd be scared too, wouldn't you? He puts up this thing, and in a sense, however God did it, he mocked him. That's what he did, he mocked him. The guys who threw him in got too close to the flames, and they were burnt to death real fast. He said, I see four men walking around. Next verse. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Anyway, I'll let you read the rest of the story. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. I wouldn't be surprised the way our country's going if we won't have real persecution coming. We're already having a denial of rights in our schools, and we're having all kinds of denials of that sort of thing. I just wouldn't be surprised at all if some of that didn't happen. And the thing that we have to ask is, are we ready for that in the sense that we've trusted the Lord and we're committed to his truth? That's what matters. Someday we'll find out. And hopefully we won't have to face that in this country. But don't bet on it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these examples of heroes that have gone before. Help us, Lord, to take our stand for truth, that others might learn your word through us. These things we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.